Blessed evening to each of you. It's so good to see you folks again. I will ask you to turn to the book of Job and chapter 38. Now, this evening, thank you very much for the piano and the organ and the song leading. Sometimes I'm looking for a book in the Bible, someone will seemingly take it and put it somewhere else. So we, after this evening, we'll probably have maybe three more study in the book of Job, and I say that with sadness. I enjoy so much studying the book. We have to do the poem on wisdom in chapter 28. And we have to do the conclusion of the book, the last part of chapter 42. And I'm not sure which one I want to do first, whether it's chapter 28 or chapter 42, because chapter 42 really is related to the speeches of God, and chapter 28 is really that contemplation of this principle of wisdom. And really, it's an element of the personification of wisdom itself. So 2 weeks ago, we really completed our study of the two discourses from God to Job. And those discourses, they occur in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. And these discourses are key to understanding the essence of suffering. Job had many questions and also many complaints about his plight. And when God spoke, Job became satisfied. In fact, as a reference to what we said this morning, guess what he reached? Silence. I spoke once, I'm not going to speak twice. Silence. And he could have continued in the same state of suffering, and it would have been okay with him. Because right now, he was in good understanding with God. We do not have the privilege of hearing God speaking to us audibly just as he spoke to Job. But actually, we need not to. We have in God's word, in those speeches that God gave to Job, all the revelation we need, and with the same potential impact upon us as they had upon Job. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So this evening, we are going to finalize our study on the God speeches by discussing 8 significant takeaways from these speeches for our own application. So our study is about the takeaways from God's discourses to Job. But before we get there, I want to walk us up to the point of where we are this evening by reviewing how we have been studying the book. You do remember, those who have been there since the beginning, that we endeavored to study the book of Job from the perspective of the main or major actors in the book. So the main actors are the following: the narrator. The narrator knows all the parts of the story. And he intentionally reported the story to us in the sequence in which he has structured it. He structured it to make a point. Second major actor is Satan. He used suffering as a weapon. And in that plot, the three friends, they constitute one unit. They spoke according to what they were convinced that suffering was. And man, were they absolute. Elihu is a fourth actor. He reacted with strong emotions. He is the academic who knows it all. And yet a guy who has a lot of emotion to the perspective of Job and of Job's three friends on suffering. And hence, he emitted his own position, which is not necessarily too far from what the friends and even Job believed. Fifth actor, Job. He is the center of everybody's opinions. He's the one about who everybody's talking about him, and everybody's putting figures. Satan, narrator, the friends, God. That he spoke to himself, or for himself, and his main desire to speak to God. Let's make this a face-to-face conversation between you and me, because the problem I have is with you. The sixth actor is God. He is the one who is ultimately in control of it all. So you see Job, who is the one upon whom it happens all, and God, who is in control of it all. So these are the main actors in the story of Job, and they each expressed a different view on suffering. God's speeches established a final perspective that we should have. So what are those views that were expressed by those six actors? We begin with the narrator, since he's the one who told us the whole story. For the narrator, the way he put the story, suffering is a spiritual battle. Everything he says about the story, everything directs toward a spiritual issue in regard to the suffering. And his view about Job is therefore a spiritual combatant in that spiritual battle. For Satan, suffering is a trap. This is the best trap you can give to human beings for them to become a potential spiritual liability to God. But the whole point in putting that trap, it's not really about you. Satan is trying to get God. And he knows God loves you. And he knows God is just. He's going to put that trap so that you might be a liability to God. The whole thing that Satan tries to do is to make Job curse God. He doesn't care how much Job suffers. As long as he can make Job to be a spiritual liability to God. For the two friends, they are absolute that there is no suffering that comes from any other source but sin. Suffering is a consequence of sin. So, regardless what Job tells them, they try to invent in their mind somewhere that Job may have sinned. So, Job, to suffer so much, must be a terrible sinner. Elihu thinks that suffering is good medicine for you. It grows hair on your chest. It's a purifying process. And if you don't want to take that medicine, you must be a spiritually impure person. It doesn't matter that you had not sinned or whatever. And if you refuse that suffering, then that is a sin. So you need to gargle that medicine and keep your mouth shut. And for Job, this is an inexplicable perplexity. How could bad things happen to good people? He kept a very short ledger with God. Even when he was in doubt that perhaps his children may have sinned, he dealt with that. And what he feared would happen is exactly what happened. He is in trouble with God when he was trying to be not to be. So for him, he sees himself as a perplexed believer. When God spoke, he looks at suffering as a testing. Have we been talking about that? It's a trial of faith. And anybody who approaches it differently, who accuses him and so on, you must be misconceived on your perspective, not about suffering, but about God. It's not a moral or immoral thing that God is saying about Job. He says that Job is a misconceived servant. It is just that little child who just has something. It's not a moral thing or immoral thing. It's not sinful or unrighteous. It is just you got it wrong. What you think of me is not what I've been trying to teach you. So the content of God's speeches supports a perspective that we understand that God has expressed. God gave two speeches. And at the end of each one of them, Job made a confession. The first speech that God gave begins with chapter 38, and it goes all the way to chapter 40, to the end of chapter 39. God, in that speech, God is talking about the big systems in the universe. What we call this morning, and what we have called in previous lessons on Job, the macrocosm of God's sovereignty. All the big things that you see operating, they all are there to do God's bidding. So that speech begins with a challenge to Job, and it ends with a challenge to Job. The challenge is in verses 1 and 3 through 3 of chapter 38. He begins with that challenge. So challenging Job is the bread, the two pieces of bread of that Chick-fil-A sandwich. I've been teasing Kimberly. It's the two pieces of bread, beginning and end. So you have that challenge to Job's. So the first challenge is Job's conception. And the second piece of bread, that sandwiches the speech, is in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, where God challenges Job's contention. So the beef, Kimberly, the chicken, the chicken in the sandwich, is really God's sovereignty in the origin or creation of the world and God's sovereignty in the operation of the world. God is saying all those big things that you see, all those species, all the groups and the big principles, I made it and I operate it and I never make any mistake. And you remember, he also told Job, I created this animal just as I created you. So when he talks about the operation of the world, he also mentioned the inanimate world and make a difference between that and the animate world. Anything that doesn't move and anything that moves, I have equal authority over anything. And then he challenged Job again. Now in the second speech, that is in the greater part of chapter 40 and chapter 41, he is dealing with the microcosm of the world. And it is interesting what God sees as something that is minuscule and small. Now, he talks, first of all, about the statement of how sovereign he is in speaking directly to Job in chapter 40, verses 6 to 14. And then he gives evidence of that sovereignty about the behemoth and the Leviathan. Now, those two animals that are spoken there, most conservative scholars say that most likely the behemoth is the hippo and the Leviathan is a crocodile. Now, I say most likely. How did they come about to it? They compare and they go by process of elimination of animals that they know which one fits best those. Now, after I spoke the last time on the crocodile, one of you came and challenged me and said that the answer is Genesis says it is a some kind of dinosaur. And I smiled because I had a paper written in a doctoral classes that I was taking on those wisdom books. And I wrote that, yeah, most likely it is such and such dinosaur. And my professor said, not likely. That was my position. I'm glad he didn't say it's not, absolutely. He said not likely. Most likely it is this. But modern scholars believe so much that it appears to be those that they consider them to be. And we treated them as much with the caveat that it is a most likely thing. So if you believe it is a dinosaurs and things, I'm not going to fight you. But the scholars believe it is less likely. It had to be something that was in the everyday life of Job that Job could look at and get the lesson. And then after that, Job gave that second confession. In the first confession, in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, Job confessed his insignificance. When God said, I control all those big things of the universe, Job said, I am nothing. And when God says that he controls all the small things of the universe, God goes deep, Job said, I know nothing. I am ignorant. First confession, he confessed that he is insignificant in the whole scheme of things. And second confession, that he is ignorant. So when you hear those speeches, what can we get out of them as takeaway for the whole book and for application for us? In essence, in those speeches, God addressed Job's concerns without directly answering Job's questions. The way God responded to Job teaches us that when the going gets tough, the question to ask is never, why are things the way they are? As if God owed us an explanation. The question to ask is, what should I do since things are the way they are? God never answered any of the why questions that Job asked. God owes nobody any explanation. In fact, he does not give any explanation. You can see when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham did not ask any why question. Abraham humbly said, would you consider doing it this way? God said, yeah. And everything that Abraham said, it proved that God had already considered it. And that was not the case. There were not 40 just, or 30, or 20, or even 10 in the city. God had considered everything. He did what was right. And here are 8 clear takeaways from the 2 discourses that God made to Job. Here's the first one. God pays careful attention to every single aspect of the believer's life. When God says that whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, it is not a hyperbole. It is true. God does not miss a bit of who you are and of what is going on in your life. The fact that God responded to Job refuted Job's allegation that God did not care or that God was not interested in what Job felt, what Job was going through, or what Job thought. When God responded, he touched all the concerns expressed or unexpressed that Job had. When God responded, he addressed specific conclusions that Job had reached. God pays careful attention to what we say, what we think, and the conclusions we reach from our logics. In fact, it's not you alone. In fact, it is every human beings. In fact, he said it. That at the day of judgment, every man, every woman too, every human being is going to give account not only on what he or she did, on every word
that came out of his or her mouth, whether it be good or bad.
Do you think that God pays attention? If God pays attention for judgment, let alone when it comes to how his beloved children feel, what they say. And those in Malachi said that it is vain to serve God. We don't get any material personal value from it. Why should we go and have sacrifices or something? And then look at that. Those people who are wicked, they prosper and so on. You know how God responded? He said, oh, the King James put it this way, your words are stout against me. They hurt. God pays attention. He pays attention to our expressed and unexpressed emotions. Yes, God cares about everything. He knows what is going on. And before the thought is even formed in our minds, before it reaches our lips, God has known it all and has known it well. He searches the depth and the intent of the heart. So yes, he pays, and I'm using human language, careful attention to every single aspect of the believer's life. That's one takeaway we have from the speeches. The second takeaway is that God addresses the right subject matter with us, not necessarily the subject matter we think is right. When God spoke to Job, God changed the subject matter. The three friends, Elihu and Job, focus on the equation between suffering and righteousness. That's what they were talking. Well, can the righteous suffer? Can the righteous not suffer? What's the equation here? They saw the universe in absolute theological terms. For them, it's absolute. God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. And we are going to see how we can make that fit, make Job's situation fit within that absolute maxim and theological tenet. God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked. So for the friends, since that is absolute, whether they are able to prove it or not, Job's suffering must be a result of wickedness somewhere and somehow. So they start naming some. Job said, no, I didn't do that. So, well, you know, stop. Accept what we're saying. You must have sinned that way. Job said, no, I didn't. You did. And any attempt at self-justification or self-defense, as Job did, is considered arrogance, stubbornness, and further wickedness. But for Job, the maxim that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked is so absolute and tight for him as well that he could not conceive that his perspective might be wrong. For him, there has to be a problem in heaven because this principle cannot be wrong. I have conviction about it. It had to be some mistake in heaven whereby he was inadvertently put on the list of the wicked despite his obvious righteousness. No, my conviction cannot be wrong. It has to be that maybe an angel mistakenly put me on the wrong list. And all I'm asking is to be before God to defend myself, to say, no, I should not be on the list of the wicked. I should be on the list of the righteous. And if I have that opportunity, I'll prove God. So with that, they were all asking the wrong questions. And therefore, they were giving themselves the wrong answers. So when God spoke, God changed the subject matter. Job and his friends look at the situation as an issue of suffering versus righteousness. God addressed the situation as an issue of sovereignty and governance. Sovereignty and governance. God is sovereign in the creation and the operation of the world. He has never made any mistake and never will. His creation and operation are independent from any human beings. Job and everything else and everybody else are part of his creation and under his governance. And he does his governance well, even in places where no human beings have ever been. And he takes care of all his creation in the right way. Everything functions according to his wise and holy counsel. And whatever revolts against his wise and holy counsel will eventually be brought to submission one way or another. So the subject matter to dwell upon when suffering strikes is not our rights and privileges, but God's sovereignty and governance. He created it all, and he manages it all and well. The third takeaway from God's speeches is that God chooses the most appropriate means, the most appropriate style to address each one of his children. He does not necessarily choose the means or style that we demand or expect. It's not like Naaman said, "Well, I thought that he would come and would talk to me and do abracadabra, and then, you know, my leprosy will go away." And the shepherd said, "Well, he just told your servant to go dump yourself in that thing, and then everything will be okay." "No, that's not the means and the style that I expected. God cannot choose that." Job had asked for an arbiter, for an in-between, for a mediator, for someone to put hands both upon God and upon Job and bring conciliation between the two as if they were two equals. Oh yes, God does provide a mediator between him and us. Only one, the Lord Jesus. But that mediator is not to officiate between God and us as if we were equals. This mediator is to make us compatible to God. This mediator is to just elevate us so that we might be able to understand what God is talking about. And we keep silent. That's what the mediator does. God did even better. God himself spoke to Job. We don't even need any in-between. Isn't that wonderful? That now we can come with boldness in the Holy of Holies and we speak directly to the Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? So God himself spoke directly to Job, and God asked questions instead of giving explanation. And as Job demanded and expected, Job demanded explanation. God asked questions. And this question led to the intended results. The means and style God chose brought the results that God wanted. The issue was not a moral issue at all. Satan wanted to make it a moral issue. Job had not sinned as to have committed an act of immorality or of unrighteousness. No, Job misconceived a good thing. Limitations of human beings is not a sin. Acting against God's direction on your limitation, that is the sin. Job misconceived a good thing. Job misconceived God's righteousness and goodness. He did not deny them. He did not reject them. He did not challenge them. He misconceived how they apply under God's sovereignty. Hence, the questions were, in God's wise and holy counsel, the best approach by which to reach desired results. The result in Job's case was twofold. First, God put Job face to face with his insignificance. Job responded that he was nothing indeed. And second, God put Job face to face with his ignorance. And Job responded that he knew nothing indeed. Although the two of them
are limitations of human beings. And then, case closed.
God dealt with Peter differently from the manner in which he dealt with John. God may deal with you differently from the manner in which he deals with your spouse. Now, I'm speaking to use what Paul says to Corinthians. I'm speaking foolishly. I think God loves my wife better than he loves me. You know? I mean, whatever she does, if she makes a mistake, he always turns out good anyhow. Even when I do not make mistakes, it turns out bad. I mean, tell me about this. God doesn't deal with my wife the same way he deals with me. But that aside, the joke is that ultimately righteousness will prevail and God's sovereignty will be manifested. But God chooses the most appropriate means, the most appropriate style, according to his wise and holy counsel, to deal with each one of his children. So don't say to God, what's going to happen to this one? He's going to tell you, well, if I want him to stay and live for eternity, what's that to you? Even if your name is Peter, that's the answer. The why me concept should never be so. Rather think, why not me? If this is happening, why not? God deals with you according to what he judges best in order to reach his desired results. And comply with him. Submit under the sovereign and gracious hand of God. And then, case closed. And here's the fourth takeaway. God proves that he, not mankind, is the center or the axis of the universe. Whether human beings are in an area or not, whether a human being exists or not, the creation and the governance of the world are not affected. The world does not turn to the bit of man's whims. The universe is theocentric, not anthropocentric. The universe declares the glory of God, not the will of mankind. The universe responds to God's commands, not to the expectations of mankind. Yes, God created this universe and told us to work in it and on it. But this universe is God's husbandry. God is the center and the axis of it all, not us. As we live in it, we must not expect it to comply to us. The universe will always obey God rather than man. Always. Always. He said he alone can speak to the sea and the winds, and they will inevitably obey him. They will always obey him. You can do whatever you want. The wind is going to blow where the wind is going to blow. The sea is going to rage when the sea is going to rage. The clouds are going to travel where the clouds are going to travel. God makes it that way, and they all respond to God, not you. Your life is at its best when it responds best to God. He is the center of it all. And here's the fifth takeaway from the speeches of God. God shows that sovereign grace, not justice or fairness as human beings perceive it as the ultimate. That's not fair. That's not fair. As if fairness was the thing that rules everything. God's sovereign grace, not justice, not fairness, is the principle by which God connects with the universe. The narrator put this perspective in Job's mouth right at the beginning of the story in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job said it, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not a matter of justice and fairness, it's just God's grace. The principle by which God gives to and takes from this universe is not justice. We could not bear God's justice. The principle by which God relates to this universe is grace. What do you have which you have not received? His grace complies with his justice. He's not going to make grace works outside of justice. But his grace does not violate his justice. But what he gives, whatever God gives, he pays for. The life that he gives the sinner, he pays for it. And he pays for it to himself. It's one virtue of God that pays to another virtue of God. The love of God pays to the justice of God. For God to remain true to himself. He does not steal it from someone else to give you. But whatever you have received. Every single good thing. Anything that is good. Anything. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, not from Satan. From him and him alone. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. When he turns, he does not cast a shadow, because he is the source of light. He does not receive light from anybody. I turn, I cast a shadow, because light comes from somewhere and shines on me. He is the source of it all. Whenever you see the rain fall both on the righteous and the unrighteous, it does not come from Satan. It does not come from your own intelligence or effort. It comes from God. The principle by which God relates to this universe is grace, not justice or fairness. Here's the sixth takeaway. God sets the operation of the universe in the cause-to-effect pattern, where the visible effects generally have invisible causes. Job and his friends try to rationalize the events on earth by seeking earthly causes for them. You know what we generally call that? Superstition. Someone gets sick, it has to be someone else who did that to him. They all thought that the sufferings of Job had to have earthly, immediate, and visible causes. Job must have cursed. Job must have been proud. Job must have been oppressive. Job must have done something that caused this effect. Yet the whole cause of what happened was not on earth. It was something between Satan and God. God actually initiated the test. You remember God tested Abraham? He initiated the whole thing. And Satan took that test and carried it as a temptation. It was a test from God. Satan tried to take advantage of it as a trap for a temptation. You know, the effects were visible. Kids died. But the causes were invisible. In God's speeches, he demonstrated that he makes the universe function the way he made the universe functions, for reason that he does not receive from anyone, nor does he disclose to anyone. When he says, you know, can you do this? I did it. Why? I did it. I didn't get it from anyone, and I don't have to report to anyone but myself. Why a vase is made to be a vase of honor, and another vase made from the same material is made to be a vase of common utility? No one told God to do it that way, and God doesn't have to report to anyone why he did it that way. He doesn't have to disclose to anyone, not even to the vases. The cause is not visible, even though the effects are. That a man be born blind, this visible effect does not have a visible cause. That's what Christ told the disciples. It is not because his parents or his grandparents have committed a direct, immediate, specific sin. No, it is that the glory of God might be manifested. That is why the narrator makes us understand that suffering is a spiritual battle. The visible effect, which is suffering, most often has invisible causes. And it's a seventh takeaway from the speech. God's hands is both invisible and invincible in controlling both big and small things. The recipe of God's governance is always accurate. He never put too much salt, nor does it put the heat too high or too low or cook it too long. God's hand is invisible. In theology, you know how what you call that? We used it this morning. It's called providence. We don't see the hand, but you see the actions that are going on. God's providence is the operation of everything according to God's ultimate purpose and goal. Everything seems to function naturally. But this natural process is not self-governed. Things do not just happen as if they were their own boss. God's hand is controlling everything. His hand is invisible, but his hand is also invincible. Nobody can force it. Things will function according to his will. Nothing and anybody can thwart his plan. What he has determined is what will surely come to pass. His hand is invisible. His hand is invincible. His hand is accurate. He does not hit and miss. Everything happens at the right measure. If he determined that Job's possession would be destroyed, but Job's life would be spared, then that is exactly what will happen. No risk, no danger. God's hand is invisible, invincible, and accurate. And is the eighth and last takeaway from God's speeches. God, who is a person, not a principle of any sort, is sovereign. This universe operates the way it operates, not because of a law of physics, not because of a mystical principle of justice. Physics and justice don't function on their own. It is not a Mother Nature thing. It is not a theory like evolution that decides the beginning, the trajectory, and the end of things. There is no principle that is sovereign. It's not even a theory like intelligent design. There is not a principle that is above God. It is God who is a person. The believer's life is a process of relationship, not simply an adherence to some principles that might be sovereign in and by itself. No principle of theology is bigger than God. Everything emanates from God and represents God. You cannot use a principle that God has established and then impose it upon God as if God has to respond to that principle. No. Principles respond to God. God doesn't respond to principles. God is sovereign. Every principle that exists comes from him and is intended to serve him, to reflect him, to represent him, to manifest him. Those who approach God must believe that he is, period. Not that he is simply good and just and fair and gracious. Being good, just, fair, and gracious are principles that emanate from God. They are not principles that God has to respond to. They are principles that reflect God. So you cannot take those principles and say, hey, God, you need to conform to them. No, those principles conform to God. They do not transcend God. They serve God. They reflect God. They are not God in and of themselves. They cannot exist apart from God. Good, righteous, fair, holy cannot exist apart from God. This is a reflection of who God is. They are not in position upon God. They do not govern God. They work because God infuses in them what they are. Principles submit to God. God does not submit to principles. God is the essence of everything. Without God, nothing can be what it is. Yet God is God and needs nothing upon which to depend in order to be God. I need air to breathe. I need something outside of myself in order to exist. I need this in order to... I cannot live without this. I always need something to be on. I cannot be floating this way. I dream sometimes I'm doing that. I don't like to wake up when I'm doing it. Man, it feels so good. I'm going, I can't do that. God doesn't need anything outside of himself to be himself, to exist. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need stars. He doesn't need principles or anything. God is. God needs nothing to exist. No concept, no space, no air, no principle. He simply and uniquely is. And Job and his friends argued among each other as to the principles within the perimeter of which God operated. Justice and righteousness, it has to be inside of that God acts. I want to talk to God and tell him, you will better put yourself within what we believe justice is. God said, what? I am justice. I make it. It reflects me. It is as if those principles were the boss and God was the servant. So in his two discourses, God showed that he has no bound but himself. These principles of the universe are what they are, not as his boss, but as servants to do his bidding. The principles of justice and fairness are what they are because they mirror God. God is not what he is because those principles, because he applies those principles, therefore he is wonderful. No. Thus, whenever a believer looks at the Christian life from a principle of entitlement, as if God owed him or her something, whenever the believer looks at life from the principle of justice, grace, or fairness, as if they could themselves judge what is just, what is gracious, or what is fair, and then imposes those things upon God and says, God, you have to behave within the sphere of those principles. Whenever we use a principle to confine God in the way he should or should not act, we are postulating that a principle, not God himself, is sovereign. And in such a situation, God judges that our faith is, at best, misconceived. We develop a perception of God which is inaccurate. God, not any principle, is sovereign. The principles of liberty and freedom, the principles of authority and dependence, the principles of democracy and self-governance, the principles of individuality and respect, all of them are nothing in and of themselves. God is sovereign, not any principle. Principles must be servants to God, not vice versa. So in your relationship with God, never think you have that principle and you are going to make God behave according to that principle. And that's why God responded this way. Don't approach me with your
principle as if I have to abide by something that you believe is, oh, I have conviction, that's how it is, and all those things. God said, I made it. And such are 8 takeaways from God's discourses to Job that we should keep in our hearts and mind as we face the events of life. God pays careful attention to every single aspect of the believer's life. God addresses the right subject matter, not necessarily the subject matter we think is the right one. God chooses the most appropriate means or style to address us, not necessarily the means or style that we demand or expect. God proves that He, not mankind, is the center or the axis of the universe. God shows that sovereign grace, not justice or fairness, is the principle by which God connects with this universe. God sets the operation of the universe in a cause-to-effect pattern where the visible effects generally have invisible causes. God's hand is both invisible and invincible in controlling both big and small things, and He never makes any mistake. And nothing escapes it. God, who is a person, not a principle, is sovereign. And in God's 2 discourses, we, every one of us, we have what we need from God to advance with Him as we face our own perplexing challenges. We have it right here. May God abundantly bless each one of us in that regard. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You spoke to Job, and in that regard, You spoke to us. We human beings, we have all those conceptions on what God should be, what God should do, and how we can twist God's arm and require from Him things, and maybe we can plead to show that He was not fair here or there, and that we should not be the one. It should be this way. And maybe we couldn't trick God in something He promised and that somehow may not have happened. Help us as we preach this morning and as this lesson is getting for us to have that kind of faith. God is sovereign and God is able. Keep us in that mind frame when we do not understand, when we cannot bear anymore. God is sovereign and God is able. Do Your work of grace in the hearts and lives of our people this week, showing your power, Your sovereignty, and Your grace. In Jesus Christ's name.